Turn with me in the Word of God this Lord's Day morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. We'll begin the reading of the Lord's Word in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garment causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Amen. God bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. We do need the Lord's help to preach and to hear the word, so we'll bow our heads now and ask God for that very thing. Heavenly Father, we come again to the throne for this grace to help us in this time of need when we preach the word, when we listen to that word being preached. We know, Father, that it's going to take grace now, mercy, to make this a message owned of God, used in the lives of the people who have gathered in, either into this sanctuary or are listening in by way of the webcast. We pray, Lord, that we will have a tenderness about us, tender to the still small voice of the word. We will embrace it. And, O Lord Jesus, we ask thee that thou wilt come and tend to thy sheep, that thou wilt be to them that good shepherd, that gracious shepherd who walks with them in all places and all times, who has promised never to leave them or forsake them. May they hear today the calming voice of the shepherd's heart. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen and amen. There is no better expositor on the meaning of this passage from Isaiah 61 than the very one the passage is describing. We read together from Luke chapter 4 this morning, where Christ enters the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth and stood up to read the scriptures. The Sabbath readings in the synagogues were so arranged that the entire Old Testament would be read through publicly in a year. One may wonder why the rulers of the synagogue allowed Jesus to participate in the public reading of the sanctuary when, number one, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Number two, he hadn't been trained in the Jewish schools and academies. Number three, he was known, especially in his hometown of Nazareth, as being a carpenter, a common tradesman. The Jewish canon actually called for seven people to read from the scriptures each Sabbath day in the synagogue. They were first read, the assigned portion, first read by a priest. Secondly, they were read by a Levite. And then there were five common Israelites, all adult males, who read from the Old Testament scriptures. It is in that framework of the Jewish synagogue that Christ stood up, signifying his desire to be one of those five who read the scriptures. The Old Testament scroll that was brought to him was the prophecy of Isaiah. Whether or not the portion that the Lord read was the assigned portion for that day, or that Christ deliberately turned to that section, rolled to that section, if you will, in Isaiah's prophecy, we have no way of knowing. What is important to see is what Christ said about Isaiah's prophecy. Luke writes that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, Christ said that this one spoken of by Isaiah, who God had anointed with his spirit to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, was none other than the one who had just read from that prophecy, Jesus Christ. He was the one who came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You realize, therefore, that one of the major focuses of Christ's earthly ministry was that of comforting the people to whom he preached and among whom he did so many mighty miracles. Yes, the Lord did not hesitate to strike fear in the hearts of his enemies. He strongly denounced the false religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he pronounced divine cursing upon them for their hypocrisy and their sin. "Woe unto you," he thundered against them. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites." He didn't seek to comfort them, but he cursed them. He uncovered their hypocrisy. He tore off their masks, and they hated him for it. At times, we read that he looked upon them with anger. The scripture says, because he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts. They would bind men's consciences with burdens that were grievous to be borne, and yet they would not lift one finger to help them bear. All their restrictions, all their additions to the law of Moses, "You do them or suffer the consequences." That was the Pharisee, the scribes, the lawyers, and they were hypocrites. But the vast majority of Christ's earthly ministry was centered on bringing comfort to those who were in misery, those who were brokenhearted, those who were prisoners, those who labored and were heavy laden, those who were lost and needed to be found. So this prophecy in Isaiah 61 commences with Christ's great work of bringing comfort, verse 2, to all that mourn. And in verse 3, we find one of the most beautiful descriptions in all of the Word of God in Christ's role as comforter. Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. There's one little phrase in that text that I want to use as a springboard for my message this morning. It's that lovely phrase, beauty for ashes. Christ will give beauty for ashes. The Hebrew root word for beauty consists of three letters. Red, of course, right to left, they are. I will give you the English transliteration, no point in boring you with Hebrew letters. P-A-R. The root word for ashes has these three letters, only they are A-P-R. Simply by flipping two letters, you go from ashes to beauty. In commenting on this text, that quaint Puritan, John Trapp, trying to explain what was going on in the Hebrew because you can't see it in the translation, he said, "The Lord promises to turn all their sighing into singing, all their musing into music, all their sadness into gladness, and all their tears into triumph." Perhaps even a better example of what's going on in the Hebrew would be the suggestion by another preacher when he said that God will turn our mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, to mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Mourning to mourning. That's what I want to preach on this morning from this little phrase, beauty for ashes. I've entitled my message, From Mourning to Mourning. The promise of the text is that God will turn the night of our mourning into the sunlit day of mourning. Now, I can only surmise that since this is the text that the Lord plainly laid on my heart, and I could not get away from it, that there must be those here today or listening by way of our webcast that are sitting down. They feel like they are sitting down among the ashes, and they're mourning. They're not glad, but they're sad. They're not making music. They're not singing, but they're sighing. This word's for you. I'm going to ask three questions and try to answer them. Number one, who are these people sitting among the ashes of mourning? Who are they? I suppose I need to give you a word of explanation about Isaiah's imagery here of these ashes. Ashes. And the oil of joy. And the garment of praise. It was the practice of the Jews to sit down among ashes and cast dust and ashes on their head in times of mourning to express the depth of their grief. For instance, after Amnon raped his sister Tamar, the scripture says that she put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. Those ashes on her head were an expression of the depth of sorrow in her soul as she went on seeming endlessly to cry. When Mordecai the Jew learns about King Ahasuerus' decree, which he was duped into by Haman, when he learns about that and that the Jews are decreed to be slaughtered by the king, it says he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. When Job, at the end of that book, is made to realize his folly in complaining in God's dealings with him, Job says, "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." So the picture here being described is of someone who's very sad, and they're mourning and they're grieving and there's no joy. But the question is, why are they sitting among the ashes mourning? Why might you be sitting among the ashes mourning today, whether you're here or in our webcast audience? First, some are in sorrow. Some are sitting among the ashes of mourning because they have been brought to grieve over sin. This is in context, there's a specific reference to these kinds of mourners. And that appears very evident from the New Testament usage of these verses by Christ. He said to that congregation in the synagogue that day that he had been sent into this world to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news, the glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Or I should put it like this. What it really says is the year of the Lord's acceptance. Now, that text, we don't have the record of the message that he actually preached from it, but that text is not simply referring to the miracles that the Lord did in healing the blind, making the lame to walk. Those are all just pictures of the real, true gospel story of the healing of a soul, you see. Those verses describe a people who are in misery, sitting among the ashes because of sin. Sin, they're poor because sin leaves you spiritually bankrupt. Because it breaks the heart. Because sin blinds the mind, it blinds the understanding, it crushes, it bruises the soul. It hurts. It brings pain and suffering wherever you find it. Sin is the source of all sorrow in this world. It is sin. Had sin not entered, there would be no sorrow. Sorrow is the result of sin. So Christ was preaching, sent to preach the good news, good, to people who were living day in and day out with nothing but bad news. And I mean that bad news of they have been made to realize and to feel the weight and the guilt of sin in their lives. Bad news. I'm a sinner against God. That awareness, that awakening brought conviction. Conviction of sin. They mourn and they sorrow because they have yet to find the only answer for the sin that is causing them the sorrow in the first place. If I'm describing you this morning, if you are sitting among the ashes because of your sin, if you are brokenhearted over your state and you feel like a prisoner who's bound by the chains of sin and wanting to be free, it is a good thing that you feel this sorrow. Yes. It's a good thing. Jesus Christ said, did he not, blessed are they that mourn. That's good, for they shall be comforted. You know, there are so many millions and millions of people today who would only mourn if their sinful habits were taken from them. They're not mourning because of their sinful habits, but they would mourn if it was taken from them. You take their booze, you take their drugs, you take their sex from them, and watch what happens. They mourn. They're not mourning over sin. They're mourning that they can't sin like they want. There's many a person who would mourn because he was not able to bring some kind of grief to a child of God or to the cause of Christ. He's glad when he can do that. But they have never mourned over their own sins as sin. So it's a very good thing when a lost sinner begins to mourn over his sin. See, that's the beginnings of repentance. Repentance is about sorrowing, mourning over sin. You don't turn from it if you're not grieved about it. Why do you want to give it up if you're not mourning over it? Oh, you see, there are people, therefore, who sit down. They find themselves sitting down, and they are weighed down, heavily burdened with the guilt of sin. That's a good thing. But those who have been saved by Christ, those who have experienced Christ coming to them and lifting that burden of sin and giving them new life, giving them that new birth, making them new creatures, those sins have been pardoned by Christ. They also can find themselves sitting down among the ashes and mourning because of their sin. Christians, sad because of sin. Paul did that very thing, did he not, in Romans 7 when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He was mourning over the sin he saw in his life. He wasn't flippant about it. He didn't make a joke of it. Those words, "I am wretched," are words of a man who knows what it is to sit down in the ashes of mourning over sin. What was Peter doing when he went out of Pilate's judgment hall and wept bitterly after denying Christ three times? He was sitting down in the ashes of mourning. What was David doing in Psalm 32 that we sang when he describes how he felt after his sin with Bathsheba? "Listen, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer." All of these and so many more accounts in Scripture and in church history show that Christ's people are among those mourners in Zion who experience the bitterness of sin. What child of God is there here in this meeting this morning who has not understood what David said at the end, the very end of Psalm 119, when he said, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Yes. "I've gone astray. I've wandered far from God. And I'm sad because of it." Which one of us hasn't, when faced with a strong temptation, given in to the temptation and been overcome by it? Who will stand up and say, "It's never happened to me"? And after you've given in to the temptation, you have sat down and you've wept, you've grieved, you've mourned. If you haven't, something's not right. But this mourning over sin found in the hearts of God's people is not just something that happens when they have fallen. In one sense, it's something that's a part of their lives. Not just when we fall, but it's part of us. Yes, we mourned over our sin on the day of our conversion. The fact of the matter is we have been mourning over it ever since. What Christian has not found sadness in his heart over how little progress that he or she has made in the Christian life? Have you never grieved over that? Has it never caused you to cry before God? Surely. What Christian has not mourned when after a good, thorough examination of the heart that the Word of God tells us to do, examine ourselves? What child of God has not mourned because he sees so little likeness that he has to Christ? Who among the Lord's people do not find themselves more times than they like to admit giving over to the sinful desires of the flesh, the wrong use of the tongue? They've mourned over the fact that their eyes have looked on the vanity of the world instead of turning away from it. We've mourned that we've not done much for the work of God. Labored so little in his vineyard. We've mourned over that. We've mourned when we have been smitten with the truth that, like those of the Jews, they dwelt in their sealed houses. They had time for their own house, but no time for the house of God. Most of all, we have mourned because our faith has been so weak and fickle and our love so cold and faint. Lord, this is my chief complaint, that my love is cold and faint. Those are the words of the hymn writer. We've mourned over that. Believers not only mourn over their own sins, but they will be found mourning over the sins of others. Sitting down among the ashes and mourning because of the sins of the land. Pity the Christian who doesn't know what it is to mourn over the sins of his country, the sins of the nation. The Christian can be found and should be found sitting down mourning over the sins of the church. When he knows what the church can be, what she can experience, what she can do, what the Lord has called her to enjoy, and yet she's far, far away. A child of God can be found sitting down mourning over the sins of the family. Children on the broad road, no concern for the things of God, and they mourn. So some are in sorrow because of sin. Some sit down in the ashes of mourning because of heavy trials to their faith. The picture of ashes is suggestive of a raging fire. So Peter speaks of the testing of the Christian's faith by fire. That can bring you to mourning. For some of Christ's people, they have been so long in the fire, so surrounded by trouble on top of trouble, that their hearts are continually heavy with sadness. You may not know it, because if they're wise, they try to keep it. They don't want to be one who brings other people down with them because they're mourning. They know how contagious it can be. So they will try their best to hide it. But they are mourning, and they cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, how long? How long is this trial going to last? Is this ever going to ease up? Is it ever going to come to an end? Is it just going to get worse and worse? Is the night of mourning ever going to turn into the day of sunshine? Are my prayers ever going to be answered? How long, Lord, must I sit in the ashes of mourning? You cry to God for patience to endure to the end of the trial, or to endure at least until brighter days. You pray for that token for good that will give you a little relief from the heaviness, and it doesn't come. In fact, more trouble comes. It seems at times you go from worse to worse, and because of that, you sit down among the ashes and you mourn and you mourn and you mourn. As you look at those ashes, picture them in your mind, you look at something that says the fire has gone out. That's what ashes say. The fire is gone. You feel that the fire of hope has burned out, that your joy and your confidence and your strength has gone out of you, and all you have left are a pile of ashes of despair. Have you never felt like there isn't a spark of faith left in your soul?
Amen.
It's gone completely. Have you not felt that there's not one smoldering ember of love or grace in you, that it's all gone? Then you know what it's like to be one of those in Zion who mourn. Enough of that. Secondly, how do they find comfort for their mourning? How does Christ give beauty in the place of ashes? I ought to explain to you something here. The word beauty is actually literally a headdress or a crown. You put the picture together, the attire on the head, the oil on the face, and the garment of praise, and you're looking at an Israelite who is celebrating. They put on special attire on their head, bright ornaments on. And they put oil on their face to reflect of the shining of God's face upon them. How does Christ give beauty in the place of ashes? How does he give this oil of joy in the place of mourning and put on this garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness? Well, as you can see from these first three verses in Isaiah, they're all about Christ being sent into this world to comfort those who mourn.
Yes.
So the straight and simple answer to my question is, how do mourners find comfort? Is that they find it by Christ coming to them, and coming to them in the gospel. That is where they find comfort. Christ coming to them, and particularly coming to them in the gospel. And I want you to listen very, very carefully. I want to stress the fact that this is the only place that you or I will ever find comfort for our sorrow.
Amen.
Comfort for our mourning as we sit among the ashes. If we look anywhere else to find comfort, we are going to be sadly disappointed, and our sitting down among the ashes will not end. It comes through Christ, and it comes through Christ bringing to us his gospel, his glad tidings, his good news. There is no other answer. There is no other remedy for our comfort. I don't care what the source of the sorrow is, what the source of the mourning is. There is only one remedy. It's not a change in your circumstances. It's Christ coming to you with his gospel. It's Christ bringing to you good news for the bad news that has caused your sorrow, your hurt, your pain. Where a man looks for comfort in times of sorrow says much about the spiritual state of that man. You can tell whether you are a true child of God or a hypocrite by where you turn for comfort in heavy trials. The hypocrite looks for comfort from the world. and its distractions, its escapes. But the true believer runs to Christ. Don't look to anyone else or anything else to comfort you when you find yourself sitting down among the ashes. Don't try something else. Christ is the only one who can bring an end to the sorrow, who can replace it with honest-to-goodness joy, who can take the ashes off the head that have been sprinkled on them, the expression of sorrow, and replace it with this attire of celebration. You can try to make yourself happy. You can try to reason through it all you want. But Christ is going to have to come to you with his gospel to end it all. It's especially the truths of the gospel that Christ comes to his people with to comfort them. In verse 1, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit that he might preach glad tidings. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And it is through this gospel of Jesus Christ that he actually heals those hearts that have been broken. Through the gospel, Christ sets the captives free. Through the gospel, he proclaims that this is the year, this is the time of God's acceptance. Acceptance through Christ. Acceptance through his life and through his death and through his blood atonement and through his resurrection. Can't get away from those things. We look anywhere else. That nothing else will restore our hope when it's been lost. Nothing else will really bring to us satisfaction and peace and joy in the midst of the heavy trials than to know that Christ died for me. He gave his life for me, that I am his and he is mine forever and ever. And nothing will ever change that. I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's, and the Lord's is mine. Regardless of my troubles and my trials. No matter how heavy they get. What is it that will lift up the lost sinner from the ashes of mourning over his sin and his guilt? Christ Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'm the only one that can deal with your sin, because that's the source of your sorrow. I'm the only one who can take the guilt away. What is it that will replace the ashes of sorrow in the heart of a Christian who is lamenting, who is grieving about how much he fails the Lord? It is the gospel. Let me tell you, when you have found yourself wondering whether or not you're a child of God at all, there is only one answer to that. It is coming back to the gospel of Christ. It is coming back to Jesus died in my stead, that my sins have been put away, and that I am a new creature in Christ. That's the only thing. I'm justified. I'm accepted in the beloved. And regardless of how much I may fail, the truth is that Jesus will never fail. And that alone will bring an end to the mourning and the grieving over my failures. Because I got some news for you, folks. You're going to fail, and you're going to fail, and you're going to fail again. I'm not being a pessimist. I'm talking about pure reality here. In this body in which you live, there is sin that dwells there, and you are going to sin. You are going to fail. Isn't that what Micah said? "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. Not if I fall." I am not making sin easy for you in saying this. I am simply telling you, You need to understand that your falling in no way changes your relationship to Jesus Christ. He's still your Redeemer. He's still your Savior. He's still your friend. He's still your brother. He's still the only one that can bring you joy. What is it that will take away the ashes of hopelessness after a long and heavy trial? I tell you, the only thing that's worked for me, Christ coming to me through His Word, through His Gospel, and reassuring me, I've never left you. And I will never forsake you. I am not against you, but I'm very much for you. It's the Lord, in essence, coming to His sorrowing child and saying those three words that turn everything around. I love you. That's what it's all about. That's the gospel. I love you. The gospel declares, it proclaims that everything that God brings into the lives of His people are for the purpose of deepening His grace in them. Everything. There's no fluke. There's no happenstance. Everything is by design to deepen grace. You may not see it now, but the Lord is, through that fiery trial you're facing, working in you the very things you lament you have so little of. You mourn over your little faith and your little love, your little patience, your little hope, your little likeness to Christ. Well, guess what? The good news is, the heavy trial, the Lord is using that very thing to bring those things you're mourning over. And that's good news. How long? How long do I wait, Lord? How long must I bear this burden? The gospel says, when I've accomplished what I want to accomplish in you. We like the quick fix. I love to walk into this church on a Sabbath morning and see every seat taken just like that. Love to see that. I love a quick fix. But unless I'm badly mistaken, it's not going to work like that. Burdens that you carry, things you have been praying about for years, You wish that God would suddenly wave the wand and it would all be fixed. And He's not waving any wand. And it still isn't fixed. But the gospel says, my grace is sufficient for you. And that you have to learn that it's when you are weak that my strength is brought to the fore. When you are at your lowest, that's when my strength shines. That's a hard lesson to learn. We're very slow at learning it. But we can only learn it through Christ coming to us with His gospel. The nice thing is, the Lord can do this so easily. Give us beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I'm particularly thinking about that. This is in my mind about how easy it is. It was just the flipping of two Hebrew letters to go from beauty and ashes. Just like that. The Lord, you see, just as easy as it was for the writer to write those two words out, the Lord can as easily replace your ashes of mourning with the morning of sunshine. Just like that. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anyone? Any situation? Anything, anyone that's causing you sorrow and mourning? Is it too hard for Him? Too hard for you? Yes. But not for Him. You can pass from night to sunlight in a moment of time. From winter to summer in a heartbeat. The lost sinner is brought out of his pit in a split second. That sorrowing saint is brought out of his gloom into gladness, from tears to triumph, just like that. It's easy for the Lord to do that. There's one brief final thought. Why? Why does Christ do this for us? Come to us. Oh, how often He's come to us with the gospel. Come to us and replaced our ashes with beauty, our sadness with joy, our heaviness with praise. Why? Oh, the answer is right there in the text. Look at the end of verse 3. That He might be glorified. This is the very purpose of our existence. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As Jonathan Edwards was so fond of saying in his writings, I should say writing in his writings, we glorify God when we enjoy Him. And when we enjoy Him, we glorify Him. The ashes of mourning, you see, I'm sure you've run into people. I ran into them much more up north than I have in the south, because I was in Philadelphia, where there's a boatload of Roman Catholics. Ash Wednesday, you'd see them come to work and they have a smudge of ash upon their forehead. All connection with Lent. Now, that wasn't the picture of these Jews. They covered their heads with ashes. Their face was disfigured. Took away their beauty. The ashes of mourning take our beauty away. I don't mean that they take away our true beauty, which is the beauty of Christ, which can never be taken from us. The beauty of His righteousness, but the mournful countenance and the sorrowful heavy spirit robs us of the gladness that should mark the people of God. And the gladness that speaks so clearly and so loudly to all about us that we have a great God and we have a good and a gracious God. Picture the man who's sitting there as a beggar because he was the man born blind. Now you picture him after Christ comes and speaks and opens his eyes up. How do you think he was? For the first time ever, he can see. Man, his countenance is just beaming. And he's telling everybody. He goes back home. He tells his mom and dad. Mom and dad, I can see. There's this man that came by. And he spoke. And he opened my eyes. And I can see. Jesus was being glorified. He replaced that man's ashes with beauty. What about the palsied man who couldn't walk, is in a stretcher, and Christ heals him and he now gets up? Or the woman with the issue of blood who was at the point of death and the Lord heals her? The father who had that demon-possessed son and Christ cast him out. Mary Magdalene who had 7 devils in her. What about the prostitute who came while Christ was in Simon the Pharisee's house and washed his feet with her tears. Their joy glorified the Lord. And that is why the Lord is going to give you, mourner in Zion, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We glorify the Lord when we enjoy Him, and when we enjoy the Lord, we glorify Him. This is the way we go from mourning to mourning. So what must our cry be, therefore? If you're sitting in the ashes of mourning, if you're sad and you're sorrowful, and maybe you've been there for a long time, what need you do? Oh Christ, come to me. Come to me. I am sad. My heart is broken. I know if you come to me with your gospel, I'll have joy. That's what you do. Don't look for it anywhere else. Christ is the comforter. God writ His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek Him together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we know not those for whom this message was especially given this day. Lord, there'll be those that will later on listen to it on the internet. We know that Thy word will not return unto Thee void. There is a design Thou dost have in sending it out today. We know that will be accomplished. We pray, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt give us that grace that we need to look only to Thy Son for our comfort. O Father, come to us, we pray. By Thy Spirit, by the gospel, send Christ afresh to us. You sent Him before, long ago, into this world. And You've sent Him many times to come to us, to aid us. Send Him again. Send Him again, we pray. May we find the Lord Jesus Christ coming very near with the good news, the glad tidings of His gospel. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. And amen.